Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 21. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God.
Thank you, Jaden. Your Bibles are open to Ephesians 5, and I invite you to take out your outline, follow along. What a great song. I apologize ahead of time for the coughing. Pray with me that it won't be so distracting. Well, today is St. Patrick's Day, the day that honors the patron saint of Ireland. Whether you drink a shamrock shake and eat green ketchup at a fast food restaurant, or are asked by someone if you're wearing green and not get pinched, you've probably heard or saw something this morning already that's reminded you of the day. Patrick was a genuine believer who was born in Britain early in the 5th century, captured by slavers as a teenager, served as a slave, tending herds in Ireland for 6 years before escaping, studied for the ministry, then returned to Ireland as a missionary, won hundreds of converts to Christ, founded dozens of churches. One biographer said that he found Ireland entirely pagan, left it entirely Christian. He died on March 17th, 493, 1,520 years ago today. His true story is mixed with a lot of legends, like his driving all the snakes out of Ireland. But he was a great man, a great servant of the Lord, and we can ask him about those legends when we get to heaven. Regardless, I hope you have a happy St. Patrick's Day. One thing we know for sure, Patrick's conversion and the conversion of each of the hundreds that he won to Christ can be attributed directly to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The same for your conversion and mine. For several months now, we've been considering the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and the last time we were on this subject, we considered what the fullness or the filling of the Spirit was all about. We looked in detail at the Ephesians 5 passage that Jaden read for us again earlier, and we saw that the fullness of the Spirit directly impacts our relationship with God and with others. When we're filled with the Spirit, it doesn't mean that we lose control of ourselves, our senses, our emotions, and go around doing wild things and exhibiting bizarre behavior. Rather, as we just read, when you're filled with the Spirit, we're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, joyful spiritual issues. We're singing and making music in our heart to the Lord. We're saying thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Speaking, singing, saying thanks, submitting, that's what the fullness of the Spirit is all about. And we learn that God fills us with His Spirit so that we're empowered to live a holy life that glorifies Him, and so that we're equipped with the power to serve Him. We learn that God designed us to be complete and function efficiently only when we're filled with Himself. So let's cooperate with His divine purpose. We learn that God provides the transforming power of His Spirit to enable us to do what we could never do in our own strength. So we were challenged to avail ourselves of this priceless provision that is there for every believer. But the $100,000 question, and the question on the mind of any believer who's serious about following Christ, is, well, how can I be filled with the Spirit? How do I obey that command? How does the presence and power of the Holy Spirit become a reality in my life? That's the heart of the matter, isn't it? Everything we've considered so far in this series about the filling of the Spirit will only be an intellectual curiosity unrelated to our lives, unless we learn in our own experience what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Now, you may remember that Jim Cimbalist said in one of the videos that no one can teach someone else how to be filled with the Spirit. And I agree with that if you're talking about a mechanical, foolproof, three-step formula that always works regardless of one's heart attitude. Nothing in the spiritual realm works that way. And it's interesting that the Bible never gives us a neat, concise formula for being filled with the Spirit. Billy Graham commented on that and said, I believe it may be because most believers in the first century didn't need to be told how to be filled. They knew that the Spirit-filled life was the normal Christian life. It's a sad commentary he writes on the low level of our spiritual lives today that we are so confused about the filling of the Spirit. But while there's no slick formula, the New Testament does say a lot about the meaning of the Spirit-filled life or how the Spirit-filled life becomes a reality in our lives. How many of you want to know that? I think we all do. We want to know how can we be filled with the Spirit on a continual basis. Well, you see in your outline a summary of the New Testament teaching on how to be filled with the Spirit. So let's unpack it, look at it together. The first step in being filled with the Spirit for all believers is this: we understand what the Bible teaches on this subject. The Bible is our manual for life. There are certain things that we must know and understand, certain truths that God has revealed to us in His Word on this subject. And here's the first. God has given us His Holy Spirit, and He dwells within us. You said, I already knew that. Good. This is a review. But let's make sure we've all got it. The Father and the Son sent the Spirit to earth to do His work. We heard that so many times in the video series with Jim Cimbala. And Jim got it straight from the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel. Remember, the Father sent the Son, and the Son completed His mission and then returned to heaven. And then the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit to earth to continue the mission. He came on the day of Pentecost. The church was birthed, and He is God's agent on planet earth during this church age. And then we've learned that the Spirit regenerates us, makes us alive spiritually, and takes up permanent residence in us. Every true believer is permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Whether you feel His presence or not, His abiding presence in your life is an undisputed fact of Scripture. Paul tells us clearly in Romans 8, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ, not a Christian. So we've got to accept that fact by faith. The Spirit of God dwells within you. But there's no reason for any believer to doubt that. The next truth is also reviewed, namely, God commands us to be filled with the Spirit. We learned last time that He expects us to be filled on a continuous basis. Ephesians 5:18, keep on being filled. Just like a mountain spring that continually flows into a reservoir and never runs dry. That means it's His will that we be filled with the Spirit. He wants to fill us. He doesn't give His Spirit grudgingly. He wants us to live our lives controlled and guided by the Spirit. Jesus told His disciples on one occasion, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? God wants us to be filled. So if we're not filled, then we're disobedient. And the fault is entirely ours. If we're not filled with the Spirit, we're disobeying God's clear command and violating His will. Now, okay, if the Spirit is freely available and God wants us and commands us to be filled, then if we're not filled, what's the problem? Easy. One word. What is it? Sin. The presence of sin in our lives blocks the work of the Spirit. So before we can be filled with the Holy Spirit, we've got to deal honestly and completely with every known sin in our lives. And that's usually not very fun. Anyone here ever had your drain clogged at home? Or maybe your pipes frozen? During my 4 years in seminary, Karen and I lived in a mobile home in a park about a mile from the Grace campus. Being from the tropics, otherwise known as central North Carolina, where it rarely ever snows, I wasn't used to northern Indiana weather. We came back for Christmas that year, and when we arrived back in Winona Lake, all the pipes were frozen in our trailer. When I crawled underneath the trailer to inspect the damage, it looked like Glacier National Park, icicles everywhere. I called a couple of guys from the church I was pastoring, and they arrived with propane heaters and had a good-natured laugh at my stupidity and proceeded to unthaw my pipes. Thankfully, they hadn't burst, and when the ice was melted, they were no longer clogged, and the water flowed freely. We got some heat tape to wrap the pipe so it wouldn't happen again. We're all familiar with the hardening of the arteries, a dangerous condition in which plaque has built up in the interior walls of our arteries so that the blood flow is greatly restricted, and such pressure is placed upon the heart so that a heart attack might occur at any time. That's what happens to us spiritually. When sin is not confessed, and it blocks the flow of the Spirit's working in our lives. Millions of dollars in research have been spent over the past several decades to discover a chemical that would unclog arteries and save millions of people's lives every year. Well, there is a spiritual chemical that unclogs our spiritual arteries, and it's the blood of Christ. But it's not applied to unconfessed sin. Sin is the great clogger. And the blood of Christ is the great cleanser when applied by repentance and faith. And so we have to repent, confess and repent of each sin. Notice that I said each sin. No matter how small or insignificant we might consider it, we need to pray with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me. Maybe it's a lustful thought or a rebellious attitude toward God's command or a lack of faith or a little white lie you told or a failure to pray or laziness or an unkind word to your spouse or envy or greed or whatever. Don't rationalize it. Don't excuse it. Don't hide it. Don't generalize it. Call it what it is and confess it. The Bible says he who conceals his sin does not prosper. People have been trying that ever since Adam. Doesn't work. But whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. So we confess our sin. We renounce it, which is basically what it means to repent. And we do it every time, no matter how painful. And don't ever say, "Well, I asked the Lord to forgive me for that yesterday. I'm kind of embarrassed to come back today." Come back. He knew yesterday you were going to do it today, but he tells you to come. Our confession and repentance should be just as broad or narrow as the sin and just as specific. None of this, "Well, Lord, if I've committed any sins today, please forgive me." Believe me, you have, and he knows it, and his spirit is grieved until you confess them and repent of them. And what's God's promise when you do? We confess our sins. He's faithful. That means he'll do it every time. And he's just. He can still be righteous and forgive you because Jesus already paid for that sin. He will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Let me ask you point blank. Is there unconfessed sin in your life right now? Since I started talking, has the Spirit of God put his finger upon something in your life? Dishonesty, impurity, rebellion, disobedience, any strained relationships where the ball is in your court and you need to go do something, you need to make a call? Are you neglecting your Bible, neglecting prayer? Are you using your gifts to actively serve the Lord, or are you sitting on the sideline with those gifts up on the shelf? If we want to be filled with the Spirit, we must understand certain truths and act upon them. God has given us his Spirit. He commands us to be filled, but we must deal honestly and aggressively with any sin in our life, or we block the Spirit's work in our life. Second, if we're to be filled with the Spirit, then we submit to the Lordship of Christ over our lives. Now, this isn't rocket science, but it's hard because we want to be on the throne of our lives. We want to call the shots. We want to do what we want to do. We want to be in charge. We want to be in control because we feel vulnerable if we're not. And we're not sure that we can trust God with everything in our life. The reason we're not sure is because we don't know him well enough. He certainly is trustworthy. We've got to get crystal clear in our minds and settle once for all in our hearts that Jesus Christ is the risen Lord of heaven and earth. Not you, not me, not anyone else. A central bedrock truth of Christianity is that Jesus Christ is Lord. Thousands of believers died in the first 250 years of the church era under the Roman Empire because they refused to budge on that truth. Rome didn't care if anyone believed in Jesus. Romans had many gods, and they allowed their conquered nations to hold on to their local religions and deities on one condition. At least once a year, every person had to go into to an altar, take a pinch of incense, drop it on the fire, and say two words, "Kaiser Kurios," "Caesar is Lord." And then they could go back to worshiping Jesus all they wanted to, go back, mind their own business. But true believers wouldn't do it. They couldn't do it. Somebody tell me why. Because Caesar isn't Lord, right? Jesus Christ is Lord. They weren't going to bow to any person. And on pain of torture and death, they wouldn't deny him. Now, we affirm that Jesus is Lord every Sunday. We sing about it. We affirm it by words. We in our prayers. But we're surrounded by like-minded believers. It's easy to do that here. But how often do we deny that during the week by the self-centered, self-willed decisions that we make when we climb back on the throne of our life and we feel like the Lord is, he's impressing us to do this. I need to go talk to that person. I ought to write that letter. I need to cut the TV off and read my Bible. But I don't want to. And at that moment, I've denied what I said on Sunday. Let's understand that Jesus' lordship is not up for debate. It's not a matter of personal interpretation. He died and rose, according to Romans 14:9, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Further, he's going to return to earth one day, and Revelation 19:16 says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because that's who he is. Make no mistake, Jesus' name may be a joke or a byword or a point of derision in Hollywood and many places in our culture today, but that won't always be true. God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As sure as we're in this room, that is going to happen one day, and every human being, every demon, and Satan himself will have to say it. I hope you can say it now from your heart. Now, the situation may change in the eternal state on the new earth and new heaven. I don't know, but during this age, God is pleased that in all things his son may have the preeminence. That's the plan. I went to a Bible college where that verse was on the official seal of the college and appeared on all official letterheads and class syllabi, that in all things he might have the preeminence, Colossians 1:18. And the Holy Spirit is totally on board with that agenda during this age. Jesus told his disciples when he spoke of the Spirit's coming, he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. The Holy Spirit will keep the spotlight on Christ, not himself. So having said all that, we need to be clear on one point. We don't have to make Jesus Lord. He's already Lord. I've heard evangelists and preachers tell an audience, maybe you're a Christian already, but you need to come tonight to this altar and make Jesus Lord of your life. And I understand what they're saying. But I think it's misleading and somewhat demeaning to Christ to say it that way. We don't make him Lord. We submit to his lordship. The Father made him Lord. And it's faulty evangelism and distorts the gospel to tell an unbeliever, just receive Jesus as your Savior now, and sometime later you can make him Lord of your life. That approach downplays our sin and ignores the need to repent, and it presents a Savior who is less than the Christ of the New Testament. I've heard preachers on TV say things like, just give Jesus a try, as though you were test driving a new car. That's not the way Christ presented himself. The first command out of his mouth in his first recorded sermon in Mark 1 was, repent and believe the gospel. Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the way he should be presented to unbelievers. Of course, I understand, we don't understand. When I came to Christ years ago, I didn't understand all the ramifications of his lordship. And as I've learned more and more, and that's true of all of us, we understand, well, I need to surrender this area of my life and this area of my life. And I become more aware of the fact that he's Lord of all, and I'm to submit to him. But we don't come to him with the idea, well, yeah, I'll give him a try. Because that's not who he is. He's the Lord of glory. When he called his disciples, he called them to follow and to begin a new life. He told them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Christ is Lord. We belong to him. He expects us to live for him. And the Apostle Paul wrote, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Let me ask you, did you live for yourself this week? Or did you live for him? That's a daily struggle. Because I got something inside of me that wants me to be in charge and not him. We're to live to him, for him, we're to submit to him. And note that submission to Christ involves two steps. First, there's the step of confession and repentance of sin. You say, wait a minute, we've already talked about that. We're back to the sin again. That's right, because sin is always the monkey wrench in the engine. It's always the fly in the ointment. It's always the problem in our effort to serve Christ. We give Satan all the ammunition he needs right from our own fallen nature. So we're going to submit to Christ. The first step is dealing with sin, and we're back to confession and repentance. Notice that confession, you see this on your outline, is the acknowledgement of our sin. We admit to God that we've sinned, we call it what it is, and we agree with him. The Hebrew idea is very concrete. It means to open the hand. Nothing to hide. I confess. Again, we don't generalize. We're specific. This is what I did, Lord. We call it what it is. He already knows it. Don't try to smooth it over. He knows exactly what you did, what you thought, what you said. He knew it before you did it. And don't call it a mistake. Don't say it was someone else's fault. We sin because we have a sinful nature and we choose to sin. That's what God said. He's always right. So agree with him. Confess it. Lord, I did it. I have no excuse. Confess it. And then repent of it. Repentance is the renouncing of our sin. We renounce it. We turn from it and we turn toward God. It's not being sorry that you got caught. That may be remorse, but it's not repentance. It's being sorry that you offended the God who loves you so much that he died for you. You offended his holiness. You violated his law. He deserves better. This is his universe, and we're stinking it up every day by our sin. Renounce it. Turn from it. Turn toward him. Repentance is doing an about face. It's changing your mind about your action so that you change your action. Now, loved ones, the Lord is serious about this, and so we'd better be. He dictated letters to 7 local churches 60 years after he'd returned to heaven, and they're recorded in Revelation 2 and 3. His final word to the offending Christians in each of those churches was, repent. His word to Ephesus, remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent. And submitting to Christ, there is the step of confession and repentance of sin. And then there's the step of yielding ourselves to God and his will. In doing that, it means that we realize that we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to him. We were purchased by the blood of Christ. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. You are not yourselves. You are bought with a price. It means, second, that we yield ourselves to God, placing ourselves at his disposal. Romans 6:13, offer yourselves to God as though you've been brought from death to life, which you have. Phillips translates that phrase, put yourself in God's hands. The fullest meaning of the Greek word there is place yourself at someone's disposal. That's why the New English Bible translates it, put yourself at the disposal of God. Tell the Lord from your heart, Lord, I'm yours. Every part of me, every day that I have left, every moment, I'm yours. I give you myself. I want you to control my life, to direct my path. I'm at your disposal. Whatever you want to do with me, wherever you want me to go, I'm yours. Have you ever done that? Do you have that relationship with him right now? In that same important chapter, Romans 6, Paul says that we offer ourselves to God as slaves of righteousness. Maybe we didn't realize it at the time, but when we were unbelievers, we were slaves to sin and Satan. But God set us free from slavery to sin. We changed masters, just like a first century slave might be sold and come under the ownership of a new master. So we've been purchased by the blood of Christ. We now belong to God. And we find that he's not the taskmaster that Satan was. He always has our best interest in mind. He's prepared marvelous things for us. Paul says, Romans 6, you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Well, I don't want to be a slave. I want to be my own. Everybody. Was it Dylan that said that? Everybody serves somebody. You do, I do, everybody. We either serve the devil by serving ourselves, or we serve Jesus Christ. The only two options, really. Going from the slavery metaphor to that of the Old Testament sacrifices, Paul tells us in Romans 12, we present our bodies a living sacrifice. Unlike a dead bull or a lamb that had no say in the matter, we offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, not to die for him on an altar, but to live for him every day. To be even more specific, the apostle tells us that we present the parts of our body as instruments of righteousness. Romans 6, don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. What does he mean, parts of your body? He means parts of your body. Your hands, your feet, your eyes, your mouth, your ears. When you're not yielded to Christ, they can be used for sin, can't they? You ever sin with your mouth? Ever sinned with your hands, did something you shouldn't have? Ever sinned with your feet, gone somewhere you shouldn't have? Ever sinned with your eyes, looked at something you shouldn't have? We all have. And just that, practically speaking, Paul says, yield your body parts to God every day. He explains it in verse 19. I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, sounds like what might go on in a college dorm room or the backseat of a car, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. Lord, I want my hands to glorify you. I want my eyes to glorify you. I want my mind to glorify you. I want my mouth, which can be such an instrument for evil, to glorify you. You ever really surrendered your life to God? You ever really yielded to Christ? Are you yielded to him right now? To be filled with the Spirit, you've got to deal with the sin in your life and then fully yield yourself to Christ. Some people question whether we should pray to God to fill us with the Spirit. Well, I certainly think it's a good thing. In fact, you hear me pray that just about every Sunday. But I admit there is little or no example of such a prayer in the New Testament. But I also know the Bible says you have not because you ask not. So there's nothing wrong with asking him to fill you, to invite the Spirit of God to fill you, control you, produce his fruit in you. But know that there's no need to do that if you're harboring sin in your life and you're resisting the Lordship of Christ. One more step, that is we walk in faith, trusting God to keep his promise. We walk in faith. Hebrews 11:6 makes it clear that without faith it is impossible. Not hard, impossible to please God. Why? Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, that takes faith, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. How do we know that? Because he told us, and so we believe it. The Christian life is a life of faith, not of sight. We take God at his word. I wasn't there 2,000 years ago at the cross. I didn't see if I'd been there, I couldn't have seen my sin placed on Christ, but God said it happened, I believe it. I've never seen heaven. How do I know it's waiting for me? He says so. We believe him. The Christian life is a life of faith. We believe what he says, and we prove that we believe what he says by acting upon it. He says he's given us his Spirit. He wants us to be filled with his Spirit. He says if we'll deal with sin and yield ourselves to him, he'll fill us. So we have to trust that he keeps his promise and move out in faith, believing that he will fill us for the task at hand. I ask him to do that, to help me preach this message, to keep me from coughing. He's been doing it, hasn't he? Praise the Lord. And I trust him to do that. So we step out in faith. What if I had stayed in my office and prayed all the way through the 11 o'clock hour, afraid to come out here? It means I don't believe him, right? Well, he might not help me. I might get up there and get scared to death. We take him at his word. Remember four truths here, and we got it. First, the fullness of the Spirit is not a matter of feeling, but of faith. Now, there may be emotions. There may not be. I got very emotional over there singing that song. Gets me every time. One of the great songs. We're going to sing that song in heaven. What he did for us. But there may not be emotions, but we believe what God says, and so we count ourselves to be dead to sin, Romans 6:11, but alive to God in Christ. Now, I memorized that in the Old King James, which says, reckon yourselves. Now, it doesn't mean the way we mean it in the South, or like Josie Wales, I reckon so. That's not what he means. It means to count it as true. We reckon ourselves to be what God says we are. It was a Greek word that was sometimes used in accounting or mathematics. After a business transaction, the amount of the money would be computed and entered in the books. The entry in the accounting books demonstrated that the transaction had already taken place and payment had been made. If you're paid by direct deposit, you may never actually see your physical paycheck. But you check your bank statement online, see that the deposit has been made, and you reckon it to be true. You don't go down to the bank and say, I want to see the greenbacks right now. You believe that they're there. And so you pay your bills, or you go to the grocery store, or you spend some money somewhere else. When you trusted Christ as Savior, a transaction took place in heaven. Your sin was charged to Christ's account. He paid for it at the cross 2,000 years ago. And his righteousness was deposited in your account. Reckon that to be true. Count on it. And live like it. Likewise, when you repent of your sin and yield your life to Christ and seek to obey God and serve him, you can count on the fact that the Spirit of God will fill you and equip you to do that. Believe on it. Act on it. Step out in faith. When you first come before that Sunday school class or in that Awana group or singing in the choir, whatever the task, and you're a little bit nervous about it because it's stretching you out of your comfort zone, but you've asked the Lord to help you and you've confessed your sins and you're yielding to him and you step out and do it, and you find that he keeps his promise. Does that mean I'll never be nervous? No. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, when I was with you, I was with fear and trembling because I wanted the power of the Spirit to be seen, not my own. Paul was a very educated man. He could have wowed them with the words, but that wasn't the idea. We act on God's truth, live in full assurance of God's faithfulness, because Titus 1:2 says he can't lie. So we know he'll always do what he says. Act on it. Second, the fullness of the Spirit doesn't mean that we are without sin. Think about this. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5, but if we claim we have no sin in this life, we're a liar, 1 John 1. So understand that we may be controlled by the Spirit, but we still have a sin nature. Does anybody here need convincing that you've got a sin nature? If so, turn and ask your spouse, and that'll settle it. But for the best explanation in the Bible, read Romans 7. If the greatest apostle who ever lived struggled with sin in his life, I guarantee you and I will. When we do sin, again, we have to deal with it immediately and to maintain the Spirit's control. And so we're back to 1 John 1:9. We confess it. Third truth, the fullness of the Spirit involves letting Christ's word dwell richly in us. Paul tells us in Colossians 3:16, and that should be 3:16. Sorry about that. You can never trust these computers. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That means that we allow Scripture to permeate every aspect of our life and to control every thought, every word, every deed. We spend so much time in the Bible, reading it and meditating upon it, that our mind is renewed and we begin to think biblically. We talk biblically. We act biblically. Doesn't mean that we become a weirdo and unconnected with the world. It means that we look at every situation, analyze every decision we have to make, always look at it through the grid of Scripture. We think in terms of biblical principles. Why? Because we've hidden God's word in our heart, because we've spent so much time in it. We have let Christ's word dwell richly in us. And when we live that way, something amazing happens. We see the same effects as those associated with the filling of the Spirit. Remember in Ephesians 5, Jaden read it for us at the beginning. When we're filled with the Spirit, what? We're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Got it? When we're filled with the Spirit, these things happen. We'll compare that with Colossians 3:16-17, where we're told when we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, we're teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through him, and then a long list of submitting. The same scenario. Remember, the Spirit of God is the author of the Word of God. God uses the Spirit and the Word together to transform us in the image of Christ. The Spirit will never contradict the Word he wrote, and he delights to work in conjunction with his Word. So if you want to be filled with the Spirit, you cannot leave your Bible closed. You have to let it dwell richly in you. Final truth, the fullness of the Spirit is not a one-time event, but a continuous reality. Sin's going to be a problem until we leave this world, so we've got to continually deal with it every day. John Kay will never have to worry about committing another sin. Gene Hinton has sinned for the last time. My dad hasn't sinned since October. Now, they'll have to give an account of their lives at the judgment seat of Christ to determine any rewards they might win. But they will never sin again, and they will never be condemned as sinners. But as long as you and I are in this life, we have to deal with sin every day. And we have to surrender to Christ daily. Choose to remain so. If you've never surrendered to Christ, do it now. But then choose to renew it again tomorrow morning. Because it's a daily struggle. And because God's word is pivotal to the fullness of the Spirit, we got to read and study and meditate upon it and obey it on a daily basis. That's what God told Joshua to do. If you wanted to be successful, this is God's success formula. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do, not just to know it, but to obey it according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. You know who said that? God. And it was true 3,500 years ago when it was given, and it's more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. There are many other things I wanted to include in this sermon, but let me leave you with a real life example of why the filling of the Spirit is so important. In his book on the Holy Spirit entitled Flying Closer to the Flame, Chuck Swindoll includes a chapter he calls, Is the Spirit's Filling That Big a Deal? And he begins with a story from his own life that explains why the answer to that question is a resounding yes. He writes, Some years ago, my phone rang in the middle of the day on a Friday with someone from our older daughter's school telling me that Carissa had been in an accident. She'd been practicing a pyramid formation with her cheerleading squad when someone at the bottom slipped, causing the whole human pyramid to collapse. Carissa had been at the top and consequently fell the farthest, hitting the back of her head with a sharp jolt. Her legs and arms had gone numb, and she was unable to move even her fingers. After notifying the paramedics, the school official had called me. My wife, Cynthia, was away at the time, so I raced to the school alone, not knowing what I'd find or how serious our daughter had been injured. En route, I prayed aloud. I called out to the Lord like a child trapped in an empty well. I told him I would need him for several things, to touch my daughter, to give me strength, to provide skill and wisdom to the paramedics. Tears were near the surface, so I asked him to calm me, to restrain the growing sense of panic within me. As I drove and prayed, I sensed the most incredible realization of God's presence. It was almost eerie. The pulse that had been thumping in my throat returned to normal. When I reached the school parking lot, even the swirling red and blue lights atop the emergency vehicle didn't faze my sense of calm. I ran to where the crowd had gathered. By that time, the paramedics had Carissa wrapped tightly on a stretcher, her neck in a brace. I knelt beside her, kissed her on her forehead, and heard her say, I can't feel anything below my shoulders. Something snapped in my back, just below my neck. She was blinking through the tears. Normally, I would have been borderline out of control. I wasn't. Normally, I would have been shouting for the crowd to back away or for the ambulance driver to get her to the hospital immediately. I didn't. With remarkable ease, I stroked the hair away from her eyes and whispered, I'm here with you, sweetheart. So is our Lord. No matter what happens, we'll make it through this together. I love you, Carissa. Tears ran down the side of her face as she closed her eyes. Calmly, I stood and spoke with the emergency medical personnel. We agreed on which hospital she should go to and what route we would take. I followed in my car, again sensing the Spirit's profound and sovereign presence. Cynthia joined me at the hospital where we waited for the x-rays and the radiologist's report. We prayed, and I told her of my encounter with the Spirit's wonderful presence. In a few hours, we learned that a vertebrae in Chris's back had been fractured. The doctors did not know how much damage had been done to the nerves as a result of the fall and fracture. Neither did they know how long it would take for the numbness to subside or if, in fact, it would. The physicians were careful with their words, and I can still remember how grim both of them seemed. We had nothing tangible to rely on, nothing medical to count on, nothing emotional to lean on, except the Spirit of God, who had stayed with us through the entire ordeal. Sunday was just around the corner. It always is. I was exhausted by Saturday night, but again, God's Spirit remained my stability. In human weakness and with enormous dependence, I preached on Sunday morning. The Lord gave me the words, and he proved his strength in my weakness. I'm told by our audio department that that particular message remains one of the most requested sermons of all the messages I've delivered since I first became pastor of the church back in 1971. Amazing. God, the Holy Spirit, filled me, took full control, gave great grace, calmed fears, and ultimately brought wonderful healing to Carissa's back. Today, she's a healthy, happy wife and mother of two, and the only time her upper back hurts is when she sneezes. When that happens and I'm with her, I usually look at her and ask, "Did that hurt?" Invariably, she nods and says, "Yeah, it did." I smile, and she smiles back, and for a moment, we mentally return to that original scene where she and I felt a very real awareness of the Spirit's presence. My friends, don't you want the Spirit's presence in your life like that? Then accept these two challenges. God provides his Spirit, wants to fill us, commands us to be filled with his Spirit. So let's be aware of, be open to, and be yielded to the Spirit. Finally, God fills us with his Spirit in conjunction with his Word. Let's live in his Word and keep our lives cleansed from sin. Do you know him? That's the first step. Maybe you're here today and you never trusted Christ. The Spirit of God has been working in your heart, drawing you to the Savior. And this is your moment. Right where you are. Would you stand with heads bowed? If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to him. If you do know the Lord, you realize you're not really surrendered to him. There's sin in your life you need to deal with. The Spirit of God doesn't fill you, but he wants to. He's available. But we have to deal with sin, and we have to yield to Christ, and we have to trust him. This altar is always open. Maybe you'd just like to come and pray. Maybe right where you are. But talk with the Lord. I'll be here as we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. If I can help you in any way, I invite you to obey the Lord, whatever he tells you to do. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Spirit. We realize every one of us here who's a believer is indebted eternally to your Spirit. He's the one who opened our eyes. He's the one who brought us to faith in Christ. He's the one who regenerated us. He's the one who fills us, who indwells us. He's the one who seals us. He's the one who will take us safely home. We're so grateful, this priceless friend. Forgive us for ignoring him, for grieving him, for quenching him, for being closed to him, when all he wants to do is to fill us so that he could glorify Christ in us. Lord, would you speak to hearts today? Would you change lives? Would you do it for Jesus' sake? Would you save someone today? Someone here today, one heartbeat away from an eternal hell. Would you draw them to yourself, to the one who we sang about who was crucified like a rose trampled on the ground? He did it for us. Lord, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name.